Yeah, I think we just emptied out half the church, didn't we? But that's a good thing, isn't it, to have all those kids?
Yes.
Not before you preach, now, does that mean that?
Well, it's understandable. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, after discussing the collection being taken up among the churches, Paul now turns his attention toward those who have infiltrated the church and are trying to undermine his authority. And of course, if this attack of the minority was just a personal attack against Paul, he probably would have let it go. But there was more at stake here than just Paul's reputation. What was at stake was the gospel message and how it was to be applied to the church life. Paul and his message were bound together, and you could not reject one without rejecting the other. So if you reject Paul, you're rejecting the gospel. So the future of the church was on the line, and if Paul were to remain silent, it would allow these persistent troublemakers to undermine the word of God. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day you've given to us, and again, I just thank you for all those that are here, all those that are listening in. Father, we just pray as we continue studying 2 Corinthians that you would just lighten our hearts and our minds, and especially with this chapter and the next chapter to come, and how do we deal with people who seem to undermine the gospel, especially if it's somebody in our church who for some reason think that they have a special relationship with you and that they're there to dictate how others are supposed to fall in line with their teachings. And so Father, just help us, because there's times when we do we do have to stand up and defend the truth. So enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us to understand when is the proper time and how we should go about it. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So Paul's description of himself here in this verse, in verse 1, alludes to the accusations that have been leveled against him by those who oppose him. His opponents were suggesting that Paul should not even be considered an apostle at all. They insinuated that Paul lacked authority because he did not actually have the stomach to stand up against any form of opposition. And they used the incidents where the one time when he visited the church and he was opposed, they're saying, well, all he could do then was run back to Ephesus like a dog with his tail between its legs. So but as soon as he was somewhere safe, in other words, when he got back to Ephesus, he wrote them a letter, which was this, severe letter that he wrote, like he was really, really bold and he was brave and who wasn't afraid of anything. So when he's in your presence, he runs. But when he's alone and he can write a letter, he acts like he's really tough. Now, up to this point, Paul has been very patient in dealing with the church. The problem with the minority accusing Paul of being weak was their misunderstanding of what it means to be meek and gentle. Now, Jesus gives us an example of what real meekness, gentleness, and humility is. Now, Jesus, as we read about him, he was kind, he was loving, he was gentle, and he was patient toward sinners. He was also bold and aggressive against those who sought to portray God as something that he was not. And as we read the Gospels, we see the time where he got very angry and he chased the money changers out of the temple. So in anger. There was also the time when he would look at the Pharisees and tell them that they were nothing but hypocrites, whose real father was the devil. He called them whitewashed tombs, so the tomb on the outside looks very good, but on the inside they were nothing but dead bones. So Jesus, he was gentle and he was meek, but he wasn't always kind in a sense in handling and dealing with people. Now, Paul wanted the church to be aware that his patience with them would not stop him from taking decisive action against them if that's what it really came down to. Many in the churches today view meekness and gentleness as a willing to allow anyone and everyone just to walk all over them and do so without, you know, getting upset and angry. When they're confronted by something, a lot of times what they do is they just grin and bear it. They do nothing to stand up and defend themselves. Now, meekness and gentleness really refers to being able to control your anger. It's a willingness to be patient with those who are attacking you. Meekness and gentleness does not mean that we never get angry or we never get upset with others. It is that we try to control the emotions that we feel inside. When it comes to standing up for the truth, believers have the right to speak their minds in truth and in love. They don't have to be silent. Verse 2 says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now, Paul's opponents looked at Paul as being nothing more than a mere man. Paul is appealing here to the majority to come to their senses. He doesn't want to have to be bold toward them. Now, what Paul is basically saying is that when I come back, I will be bold with those who are opposing me. For those of you who choose to be influenced by these men, I will also be bold towards you. So make up your mind whether you stand with me or against me. There is no middle ground. In this situation, you cannot straddle the fence. You either stand for the gospel as you received it from me, in other words, Paul, or you can stand for those so-called stand with those so-called gospel being presented by the opposition. Verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." So those who opposed him were trying to convince the church that they were the spiritual ones who were endowed with great power. Paul was just a mere man who lacked any spiritual power whatsoever. They claimed their authority was verified just by their presence. They were bold and confident and more than capable of defeating those who stood against them. When it came to an argument or a fight, they were right there and they didn't back down. God had made them the spiritual lords over the church. When they spoke, everyone in the church better fall in line with their decrees or be prepared to pay the price. Now, Paul answer was yes, you know what, I am in the world. We're all in the world. Every day he rubs shoulders with ordinary people in an ordinary world. Yet he does not walk by its standards, and he does not fight his battles by the world's standards. He fights his battle in the spiritual realm by using the weapons that God has given to him. Verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So spiritual warfare is not a physical battle. It is a battle for the hearts and minds of people. It's a battle between truth and lies. Many of the strongholds Christians battle against today are value systems, worldviews, patterns of thoughts, and forms of self-centered wisdom. It is with his mind that man rebels against God, and it is with his mind that he refuses to submit to authority and seeks to be his own master. Now, those without Christ can only see the world through their own heart and mind. A mind and a heart that has been blinded by God. So their thoughts and their mind are in rebellion against God. What they need to do is they need to be exposed to God and how God thinks. They need to be exposed to the mind of God. When one becomes saved, it is their mind which is turned upside down. They are faced with having to reevaluate everything they have in their lifetime up till then concluded as truth in their own mind, whether it's something they themselves thought of or if it's something that the world has taught them. Now, every thought that a man has to be evaluated under the scrutiny of God's word. Once he was the personal judge of truth. So before we came to know Christ, we thought we knew what the standard of truth was. Now, after we come to Christ, everything that we think must be weighed against God's truth or God's word. Now, this is important for the church to understand, okay? Because the power of God is in his word. Only God can change people and bring them in line with the gospel. His word cannot be diminished or done away with when the church gathers together. Many so-called evangelical churches today have borrowed the methods of a secular world or a society in order to be able to draw Christ rather than function by that which is spiritual. Many churches today are more concerned with making the gospel outwardly appealing. Their worship services have more to do with entertaining people than it does with bringing a message that would actually convict them, encourage them, and train them up in godliness and righteousness. We want to tell you that I want to make you feel good this morning, okay? Just let me know how I can do it. But that isn't what the Word of God does. If we're never convicted, if we're never encouraged, and if God's Word does not move us to change in our lives, then there's something wrong, because that's what the Word of God is for. It's not, God doesn't patronize us, I don't know how that's pronounced, but one or the other, okay? Once God spoke through his word, and now in many churches he speaks through entertainment or the appeasement of ungodly lifestyles. Let's not offend anybody. Let's not tell them they're not living right now in God's eyes. So in order to draw people to Christ, Paul would always reason them with them from Scripture. So if we look at Paul and his ministry, he didn't bring anybody there by entertaining them. He didn't bring anybody there by saying, yeah, you can live that way, don't worry about it. He always opened up the scriptures. In Acts 17:2, it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So we must always remember that the power of God is in his word. It's not in those who present it, and it certainly isn't in entertainment. So as we witness to people, sometimes we get nervous, sometimes we get scared because we don't think we know how to do it. But you know what? Don't be. Because see, the power isn't in you. The power is always in God's word. So speak God's word boldly. God promises that when he speaks, it's not going to come back to him void. There's going to be one type of reaction or another, whether the person receives it or whether the person rejects it. Verse 6 says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul says he's ready to punish all disobedience, but first the obedience of the majority must be fulfilled. In other words, unless a vast majority are willing to stand with Paul, with the gospel that he presented to them, then, you know, Paul wasn't going to be able to change anything in a situation in the church. So you could be someone who God is using, and you can go into a liberal church and you can stand there and talk to your blue in the face, but if there's not a majority of those people that believe in the gospel, you're not going to be able to do anything. So, and that's what he's saying. If they refuse to break ties with these detractors, the church would inevitably suffer spiritual corruption. See, their church would go from having authentic believers to nothing, being nothing more than a bunch of religious people. And we see that happening in a lot of churches today. Churches that used to be on fire for the Lord now are just a bunch of people gathering together and calling themselves a church. They're just religious people. See, the church must always be on guard for those who would infiltrate it and bring with them a different gospel. If they are allowed to stay, they will soon gain a foothold in the church, and they will cause it to become spiritually corrupted. Soon, the majority will become the minority, and the church will turn away from the gospel. Verse 7 says, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man must trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ." So apparently Paul's opposition were saying they belong to God in a special way that Paul didn't. They were the genuine article, the spiritual elite. While Paul, you know, he just pretends to be spiritual. Paul tells them to look at the facts that are right in front of their face. In other words, he was there to establish that church. They know him. He's saying that the opposition, they claim to belong to Christ, but he says, you know what? You know we belong to Christ. Verse 8 says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." So Paul reminds them that what he writes in his letter is actually consistent with his actions when he's in their presence. His boast of authority may have had to do with that severe letter that he had written to the church. And of course, in that letter, he was not shy in making demands that the church needed to follow. Now, he states the authority given to him by Christ was to build things up, to build them up, not to cut them down or destroy them. That wasn't the purpose of his preaching and his teaching, to destroy them. It was to encourage them, build them up. So whether it's through a letter or through communicating with them in person, he always demands that the church live in accordance of God's word. In that way, he was true to the gospel. So he says, "I will not be put to shame." He said, "You will find out the next time I visit you how bold I can be in your presence." They needed to remember that the gospel message was entrusted to Paul by Christ himself. And therefore, Paul expected them to obey him, not because it was his word, but it was Christ's word. So he expected obedience. So as we read the letters Paul has written to the churches, we will see that when you read all of his letters, he was always careful to distinguish between what was told to him by the Lord and written down and what his words were when he gave advice. Now, the Lord hasn't told me this, but this is what I'm going to tell you. This is the way I see it, and then he'll tell you. Verse 9 says, "That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such as one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." So his opponents accused him of sending strongly worded letters of authority that he does not have. Yet physically, they view him as nothing but a small weakling who couldn't fight his way out of a wet paper bag. And not to mention that he lacks the ability to speak and his words lack authoritative power. Paul tells them they will find out his words and his actions will be the same the next time he sees them. Verse 12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number and compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." So those who opposed him, he says, measured themselves by themselves or by human standards. They thought they were authoritative in their speech. When they spoke, people were willing to pay them to speak. You know, they were in high demand. They claimed they experienced all kinds of spiritual events like visions and revelations, signs and wonders, mighty works. All these, they claim, prove that Christ speaks through them and not Paul. Now, they considered themselves blessed by God, these opposing people here. You know, they claimed that they had no weaknesses. They have not had to suffer or endure any form of persecution, and they certainly haven't been tossed in jail. They say those who really belong to God, unlike Paul, will be kept from experiencing all or any of those things. And it's not unlike our some of our preachers that stand in the pulpit and say today that God wants to bless you. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy. From the time that you're born to the time that you die, you will never experience any pain or suffering whatsoever. And that is not true. But this is what these guys say. Look at me, you know. I'm strong. I'm able to speak really good. And so they measure themselves by themselves. They have no clue what the gospel message really means. And Paul sarcastically says he doesn't even dare compare himself with such great men. I can't even stand in your presence. Verse 13 says, but we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. So Paul is basically saying the limits God assigned to him concerns his ministry to the Gentiles. Okay? Paul was assigned the task of evangelizing the Gentiles. His goal was to take the gospel to those who had never heard it before. So Paul can boast or take credit for the establishment of the church in Corinth because before he showed up, the gospel hadn't been preached there. And he was the one that introduced them to the gospel. 15 says, not boasting of things without measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. So what he will do, he's saying, is not boast or take credit for churches that he did not establish. Nor would he move in and try to assert his authority over those churches that he did not establish. Okay? This is what his opponents were trying to do. It's perhaps another shot at his opponents here. In other words, he's telling those in the church, if they claim to be apostles, then they have no business interfering with Paul's ministry. Christ's command to his disciples would go ye into all the world. He didn't tell them to move into a place where the gospel has already been presented and a church has already been established. And he's saying, if these men were so great, if they're really apostles, then they have the ability to evangelize and establish their own churches instead of infiltrating one of mine. They have no business being here. Paul's goal for the church, what he says, was to establish them thoroughly in the faith. He wanted them to be able to stand by themselves so they would no longer be reliant on him. And when this happened, Paul says, he will be able to take all of his time, energy, and effort to move beyond them into another area that hasn't heard the gospel and evangelize that area. That's his goal. I want you to be able to stand so I can continue on with evangelizing areas. Verse 17 says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23 says this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let them that glorieth glory in this, and that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Isn't that interesting? What is it that we in the world magnify and glorify today? I am wise. I am intelligent. I am the smartest human being to walk the face of the earth. I am mighty. I am powerful. I can stomp you into the ground anytime I want to. And, you know, I'm rich. I'm rich. I have everything that I need. And I can use my richness to destroy you too if I had to. See, these are things. And what this God says, you know, hey, if you're wise, good. If you're mighty, good. If you're rich, fine. But don't glory in those things. Glory in him, God says. Glory in him that you understand and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. So wisdom, power, and riches are used by the world to exalt themselves over one another. What makes you feel important today? Is it who you are and what you have and what people think of you? Or is it what God thinks of me and what Christ thinks of me? It makes a difference. Because whichever one makes you feel good is the one that you actually serve and chase after. If you have to be patted on the back by people, then you'll chase after people. But if you want to be commended by God, then you will dedicate yourself to God. So wisdom, power, riches are used by the world to exalt themselves, to glory in themselves. God tells us what we should glory in, and that is that we know him. So our purpose, our meaning, what we think of ourselves should all revolve around Christ and not around the world or other people, okay? But the question is what do you glory in? If you had a choice and you could pick only one of these four things, if I said, you know what? If I had the ability to give you wisdom or power or riches or the ability to know God, which one would you choose? Which one of these would you consider the most important thing in this life? See, our world tells us be smart, be intelligent, be rich, be this. But you know what God says? The greatest knowledge that a person can have is the knowledge of God and the fear of God. See, that's the most important thing. If you could know anything and couldn't know anything else, the greatest thing you could ever know is this word of God right here, because it will affect your whole life. Everything else will just lead to your destruction sooner or later. Verse 18 says, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." So the commendation of the world and those in the world may feed your ego. They may make you feel good about yourself. They may make you feel important. Boy, everybody loves me. Ain't I a great guy? Oh, I feel so good about myself. You know, but what will be important, see, that's not going to matter. What will be important is if we are commended by God. See, that's the commendation. We, not people and not the things of this world. We should be searching after a pat on the back from God, not a pat on the back from people. Now, being a disciple of Christ and living a life pleasing to God is the most important thing we can do in this life. So how much are we, and that's what we have to ask a question, what's important to us? You know, really, I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, do we care more about what people think, or do we care more about what God thinks? Father, we just thank you for this time we could look into your word. And Father, help us to realize that, you know, with Paul, you know, Paul was just a man, but he was also a man that was controlled by you and that was used by you. And he wasn't afraid to take a stand up against opposition. When the opposition was wrong, when it affected the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word, he was willing to take a stand. Help us to be that bold, Father. So, you know, sometimes we hear people make these little comments that really are against your word and against what you think. And sometimes we just let them go, rather than saying, well, just wait a minute. That isn't right. That's not what God's word says. So, Father, give us the ability to know your word, and, you know, give us a heart and a mind that seeks after you and not praise from men. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.